Thank you, guys. Well, let's grab our Bibles and let's go to the same verse we were last week. Nobody needs any help with that, right? No, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I think I talked about last week the fact that we're basically coming back to the same passage. There's kind of a two-part thing in this particular place. It's Luke chapter 7. We're going to read, I think it's 28, 29, 30. I think it's those three verses. And you say, Barry, why are we spending so much time on just three verses? Well, because the more I've looked at it, and especially when it caught my attention, it was one phrase that caught my attention the first time that I wanted to deal with. And that was the way that the Pharisees, the way Luke described the Pharisees' response to John the Baptist. The fact that they did not acknowledge God's purpose for themselves. That just caught my attention. I could not let that go. And so that's what we spent last week looking at. If you want to go back, it'll be on the Facebook or YouTube channel, either one, if you weren't here last week and want to kind of get back so you know how we get to where we are today. But we're actually going backwards. We're now going to look at the verse that's right in front of that, and we're going to talk about a different group of people. So let's go ahead and read the passage, and then I'll see if I can get done a little bit quicker than I did last week. Actually, I didn't have any Sunday school teachers complain. I don't know if that's a good thing or bad thing. Maybe it means they didn't have enough stuff to do anyway, so they want me to go along. But you're not going to get that fortunate, guys, this time. But anyway, so let's go to Luke 7. This is verse 28. Now, this is Jesus speaking. This is the end of his statement about John the Baptist. And he says, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And it's really hard for me to keep going because that last line is very, very intriguing. But I want to continue so we don't get sidetracked. So here's the verse that we're focusing on today. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And this is what we did last week. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So a couple of just general things. Notice the last line, not having been baptized by John. And then back in 29, having been baptized by John. So with the baptism of John. So Luke is, the more I think about this, this particular passage, Luke has introduced Jesus, he's talked about his birth, he's given us his opening, Jesus' opening sermon, and he's shown us some little steps along the way in Jesus' ministry. And to me, it's like in this particular conversation that Jesus has had about John the Baptist kind of becomes central again to the thought. And here, it's like Luke is kind of throwing it down. In other words, you as the reader, which today is us, have two choices. You either accept something about what John the Baptist was saying, or reject what John the Baptist was saying because it is central to God's purpose for your life. Now, right away, we should ask, wait a minute, Barry, it has to do with Jesus, whether we respond to Jesus or not. But the principle that John the Baptist was laying down is going to be foundational for whether or not we come to Christ. And that principle is the principle of repent, to preach repentance, to understand that to come to Christ, to accept God's purpose for our lives, we must repent. Now, we're going to deal with that more in a little bit because we're going to actually go back and look at some of the stuff of John. But I want to deal with a couple of other things first as we do this. There's something kind of humorous to me in this, the way that Luke breaks this down. So he takes the first group of people and he breaks them into two categories, the people and the tax collectors. So is he implying that tax collectors aren't people? I mean, it just seems weird to me, but it goes along with something that Luke is trying to get the readers to understand. The tax collectors would have been the last people in the world that the Jewish people, or even eventually Gentile people, would think would understand or come to expect or come to receive God's purpose for their lives. People would look at them and say, well, they've rejected who they're supposed to be. They've rejected their Jewishness. They've rejected God because they're working for Rome. They're collecting taxes. Now, a couple of things I want to share. Those of you in King James, it doesn't use the word tax collectors. It uses what? Publicans. Later translations began to change that over time because they thought it sounded too much like Republican. No, that's not true, all right? Just making sure you're awake. But here's where publicans come from, because you think, how does publican and tax collector, how does that relate? Well, it comes from a word which means the collector of the public revenue. That's where it comes from. So when you hear that, it's like, oh, okay, that makes sense, but it's kind of weird. But all the newer translations will use tax collector in that. And something that's interesting about the book of Luke is how much he talks about tax collectors. Now, don't write this down because it's not central, but it's just interesting. In Luke chapter 3, he talks about the tax collectors were coming to hear John the Baptist. We're going to look at that. Luke chapter 5 is the calling of Levi, who was a tax collector. Here in chapter 7, we're reading. Luke chapter 15, they were coming to hear Jesus. Luke chapter 19, there's some guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Does anybody remember Zacchaeus' special designation? He's not just a tax collector. He's the main dude. He's a chief tax collector. In other words, he's the one that kind of coordinates all the other tax collectors. So for Zacchaeus to come to Christ was absolutely huge. And then in chapter 23, this is when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. One of the accusations that the scribes and Pharisees make against Jesus is that Jesus is telling people they don't have to pay their taxes. Now, you and I know Jesus never said that. But I've often wondered, were so many tax collectors coming to follow Jesus that it was making an impact in things? And the other thing that's incredibly ironic about that, do you think the Pharisees liked paying their taxes to the Romans? No, they hated it. But now they're using that particular issue as something to try to get Pilate to pay attention to this, because basically Pilate doesn't care about the Jewish squabble. He's not really that interested. And so they're trying to say an idea or something that will catch Pilate's attention so he'll get involved in this thing with Jesus. So to say that Luke mentions tax collectors is an understatement. It's something that runs throughout the entire book on this. Now, the next thing I want to go to, and I told you we would deal with this, because again, with our different translations, the line that says they acknowledged God's justice, the people and the tax collectors responded to John the Baptist. John says to repent. Well, they repent. And as a sign of their repentance, they're baptized into this baptism of John. But the way that Luke phrases it is really interesting. Now, I grew up a little country church, always used King James. So most of the verses and stuff, what the ones I can still remember, I originally memorized them all in King James. So I love King James. I can remember when some of the first translations started coming out, and I think one of them was New International about the time I was a kid. And I can remember my dad saying, God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, all these different translations are just going to get us confused. And at the time, that's how a lot of people felt. And some of you may have been in that camp. Some of you may still be in that camp. But what I have found is once you kind of understand what's going on and why they're different, it's like, oh, that makes sense. So I always like reading two or three different translations, not for confusion, but to come to some clarity. So I'm going to spend a little time with this. So I've got four different translations. Some of you may have something different, but they'll all be along the same vein. So this is the New American Standard, acknowledging God's justice. NIV, acknowledged that God's way was right. And Holman, acknowledge God's way of righteousness. And King James is the one that seems a little bit different, and it seems odd here, but it says justified God. In other words, the people and the tax collectors justified God. Now, part of the reason that sounds weird to us is because in 1611, justified meant something different than it does now. So justified, those of you that are in King James, simply the word justified and the word acknowledged is the same thing. In other words, he's saying they acknowledged God. What did they acknowledge about God? Well, the King James stops at that point. The others, what are they acknowledging? Well, God's justice. So it seems weird in that, but it's just simply a difference in the way the words have changed meaning over time in that. Because it would seem weird to say, well, they justified God. In our minds, how do we justify God? It's the other way around. God justifies us. But the other three deal with acknowledging God's way. They all use the word acknowledge, and it has to do with this term justice. New American actually translates it justice. The others will tend to say something like they acknowledge that God's way is right, or that God's way is righteous, or that God's way is best, or that God knows what he's doing. Now, none of them translate it that way, but the word justice to us, even today, I am quite certain that I did not understand a real biblical concept of justice for a long, long time. Because it wasn't a word I remember really being thrown around in scriptural terms. I heard about it in terms of the court system. Somebody got justice or somebody didn't get justice, something in that frame, and I think that's how we tend to think of it. But if we only think of it in terms of the court system, though that's part of it, we miss a major part of biblical teaching about God's justice. Now, this is where there's a few of you in the Wednesday Bible study. This is where you wake up. Because I told them we were going to be talking about justice because we were in the book of Lamentations in Bible study. And this particular topic comes up. So let me see if I can give you a definition that kind of helps us understand more of a biblical concept. And I'm telling you, this is where we could spend an hour going through Old Testament verses, going through the prophets and what they're talking about God's justice and all those types of things. But the idea is that God, who is righteous, who is just, created a world in the beginning that was righteous. It was just. But what happens when sin entered into that? That way of justice is broken. That way of relationships is broken. And very, very quickly, sin enters into the world and it begins to break down relationships so much so that you have one brother commit murder against another brother. And it has to do with the idea that one brother's sacrifice was accepted, the other's was not. One brother was justified before God, the other was not. And the one that was not got jealous, got angry, got upset, so much so that murder enters the equation in the human experience. Seems like it should have taken longer than just a few years to get to that point. Seems like you should have just had a few squabbles first. Seems like you should have just had people disagreement and like, I'm not going to live here, I'm going to go live somewhere else. No, it devolved to murder extremely quickly in that. So very quickly we find that the world has become a place that is not just. Righteousness is not the first order of business of the day. And guys, I don't care where you are politically, but if you open up the newspapers and look at world events and current events, can you find any examples of injustice? Absolutely. It's everywhere. It's everything that happens, it seems like, in some way, somebody's always screaming or crying injustice. One of the things that the church has struggled with is when the whole term of social justice came out, church, we didn't really know how to handle that. because it wasn't really a term we were familiar with, and when we were thinking of justice, we weren't thinking of the same thing, and the idea of social justice is quite different than biblical justice, though the two touch. There is some bearing on that. But churches did not have a very good handle on what God's justice in this world should look like. Basic premise, world has fallen. It's not just anymore. It's not righteous. So God's justice, and I don't know if I put this on the screen or not. Here we go. God's justice is the process of restoring the world back to righteousness. That means by taking people that have been treated unfairly and helping them recover. It means by being fair in court systems and those kinds of things. It means by treating one another fairly, by treating your neighbors fairly. And in just a little bit, we're going to jump back and look what John told the people in how to respond to the concept of repentance and how to help be a part of restoring the world back to righteousness. Now, the big difference between the way the world wants to do it and the way God wants to do it is the world, certain people just want to tell you what righteousness is and what you have to do. And so it's external. You do the right thing because if you don't, we're coming after you. But for God, it's the idea of, I'm going to change people's hearts. There has to be something changed about people's hearts and the way they see the world and the way they deal with people and the way they understand people and in the way they understand people's deepest needs. And that heart change comes by how we respond to Jesus. If we come to follow Christ, we receive Christ, we come to know Christ, we accept Christ as Savior, however, whatever phrase you use in that, that idea only works if you understand something about repentance. Because you don't come to Christ, you don't accept God's idea of justice, you don't accept God's purpose for yourself if you don't repent. Now, some of us, when we were younger, maybe didn't understand all that, but a lot of you remember when you were kids and you began to feel convicted because you were beginning to realize, man, I'm sinful. There's things that I do that are wrong. And in a kid's mind, that's worked out in pretty simple terms. If you came to Christ later as an adult, you maybe had a little deeper understanding, but yet it was the same thing as you began to see yourself as somebody who is separated and broken and sinful, unrighteous, before a holy, righteous God. What do? We repent. So in these two verses, Luke is now setting the stage for the rest of the response. I view this passage as important as the sermon where Jesus finishes up about the guy who builds his house on the rock versus the person who builds their house on the sand. This is as important as there are two ways, the narrow path and the wide path. The narrow path leads to life. The wide path leads to destruction. It's that type of dividing line that Luke's laying down in this passage, that it doesn't really matter what stage in our... In other words, some of you will simply say, well, Barry, I got it. I repented. I've come to Christ. I understand that. But we never get past the point of having to repent to God because of sin. There is that initial repentance where we turn to follow Christ, but we recognize we don't become perfect in actual practice. So there's something that's fundamentally different about how we have to see ourselves and see the world than before. Let's jump back to Luke chapter 3. I want to show you this. I think it's interesting to take a look at. We're not going to read the whole sermon and everything. I'm just going to get a couple of parts of it. But I would encourage you to go back and read all of this section where John the Baptist is preaching. So John the Baptist, this weird guy, what is it, camel skin and eats locusts. If he invites me over for dinner one day, I'm not sure I'm going, you know, and we kind of have this kind of picture of this wild-eyed, long, hairy guy out in the wilderness. And now, I don't know if he's quite that weird or not, but whatever's going on, people are coming to hear him in droves. And that, to me, is just interesting. How do you get that many people to come and hear somebody out in the middle of the wilderness? Did they take tour buses out there? Did somebody load up a bunch of trailers and say, hey, we're going to go see John the Baptist today? I mean, I don't understand quite how that worked, but it tells me that there's something about him that's grabbed people's attention, and they're there. And it's people of all types. And I think one of the reasons that Luke says people and tax collectors is not to imply that they're not people, but just to show you the variance of the people that came to hear John the Baptist. And we're going to see that in this verse as well. So this is verse 7, chapter 3. This is John the Baptist. It says, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him. So here's John the Baptist. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Great opening line for a sermon, don't you think? That's got everybody's attention. Now, Matthew seems to indicate that this is kind of hinted toward the Pharisees and scribes in particular. Luke doesn't really make that distinction. They all heard it. I don't know who he was looking at when he said it. It may have been the Pharisees. But everybody heard it. Now, catch something in this. Who warned you to flee from the what? Wrath. Now, that's important that we catch that. Because right away, that tells me that John the Baptist is preaching about justice. Now, wrath is not the idea, if God's wrath is expressed, that he's just lost control and he's so mad now, I'm just taking everybody out. But God's wrath, and this is where Lamentations comes in. Because in the book of Lamentations, it's talking about the fact that God has brought his wrath upon Israel. He has been patient with them. He has sent prophets to them. He has given them warnings. He has given them examples. He's shown them mercy at different times. But now, after a 500-year stretch of the kings and the division of north and south and all that kind of stuff, the time has come to the end where God says, all right, it's gone long enough. Judgment's coming. If I am to be just, there has to be punishment for sin. It can't go on. There's something that has to change. So wrath is the ultimate expression of God's justice. We don't like that one. We don't understand that one because God's a loving God. He's a merciful God. He's a kind God. And he is. And that's why God allowed Israel opportunity after opportunity to repent, to turn. The writer of Lamentations says, I don't know, probably a dozen times or more, we brought this on ourselves because we were not willing to turn. We were not willing to repent. It's because of our sin that God's wrath is being poured out. The flip side of that is that's actually where the writer of Lamentations got some of his hope. Because if God is true to his character of righteousness, he will also be true to his character of love and mercy. And so in this wrath, he will still bring about his plan, his purpose, his will, his way. And he will still be merciful to people. He will give them a second chance. So it's a difficult concept to understand. And the people that are listening to John the Baptist know the Old Testament stuff. They understand something about God's wrath. They understand that when God's kingdom comes, that it might not be good news for everybody. And so they're coming out into the hills and the wilderness to hear John the Baptist preach about what repentance means and what it looks like and what are we supposed to do type of thing. Now, last week I mentioned the Pharisees were going probably not because they really cared about John's message, is they're checking out to see, is this guy think he's a Messiah? Is he preaching and teaching? Is he leading people astray? Is he getting ready to take a bunch of people on a revolt and lead and claim that he's Messiah? We'd better go check that out. Now, I'm not going to take this long on every verse, but that word wrath is a sign. It's like, pay attention. This is big. So here we go, verse 8. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, don't have a false sense of security just because you're Jewish. Don't think that just because you were born into that family means that you're automatically in the kingdom of God. And this is a great warning from John the Baptist. Now, the part that I really want us to focus on is skip down to verse 10. Just a verse there. It says, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? This is really fascinating. Luke just gives us a little insight into some of the discussion between the crowds and John the Baptist. And remember, this is representative. You know, Luke does not record all this conversation. He can't. I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of people that are coming to hear John the Baptist. So what Luke has done is he's pulled out some of the key questions, some of the key things that would come up with people. Then if we're going to repent, and if we're going to bear fruit according to our repentance, what do we do? What does that look like? Well, first of all, they're going to follow in baptism. They're going to make a public statement that I'm turning, I'm repenting, I'm coming to God's way. I'm understanding that God's wrath is real, and I want to be part of the kingdom, so I'm repenting of that and turning to follow God. But then John gives them some practical things, and see if they don't sound somewhat familiar to you. So, next verse, and he would answer to them. And notice how it's worded there, he would answer. In other words, this is a continual conversation with many, many people. So here's one thing that he would say. The man who has two tunics, that's coats, for lack of a better word, is to share one with whom who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. In other words, you share your food. Now that seems really simplistic. That seems really odd. But in that answer, first of all, why does it sound somewhat familiar? Something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he's talking about what kingdom living looks like. Did Jesus steal it from John the Baptist? Probably not, because they're both talking about kingdom thinking. They're both talking about God's justice to restore the world. And so it's not going to be about how many coats and clothes and money and food you have. It's going to be what you can share with others who need the help. And so, simple thing. You got two coats. One of them you don't need. You know somebody that doesn't have one. Let them have a coat. You got food running out your ears. You don't know what to do with it, which is what some of you do with tomatoes, cucumbers, squash, corn, and etc. from your gardens. You bring it. And you share. But the idea is you seek out people who have none. Now, guys, this is not a government program that he's talking about. You know, he's not talking about let's take everybody's taxes and distribute it in that fashion. He's talking about people, one-on-one. And that's way that you show God's love to people. Last week, what was God's purpose ultimately? For the Pharisees, for the Jewish people, glorify God and be a light to the world. Well, here's one of the ways. You glorify God and you're a light to the world. Doesn't stop there. Some of the tax collectors came also to be baptized. Here's our tax collector buddies again. I mean, it should make you think, how many tax collectors were running around Israel? A bunch. Because everywhere there was a market, everywhere there was a trade route, everywhere there was some kind of business, tax collectors were there. You couldn't mail in your taxes. It had to be collected in person. So you had a bunch of tax collectors. And that's a big reason that Pilate, the Roman guy, that's part of his job, is to make sure the taxes are being collected. But anyway, they came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to." Well, why would they collect more than what they'd been ordered to? To line their pockets. What's the whole deal with Zacchaeus? "Lord, if I've mischarged anybody, I'm going to do what? I'm going to give them back double." How'd you like to get that refund in the mail? To get back double what you sent in? We'd sign up for that, wouldn't we? But in other words, for you guys, the tax collectors, one of the reasons people hate you, one of the reasons they see you as traitors, is not just because you collect taxes for the Romans, but because you cheat. You take more than you're supposed to take. And so if you're going to be a part of the kingdom, you can't do that. Now, it's interesting. Does he tell them that it's not legal for Rome to collect taxes? Sounds kind of similar to what Jesus told them. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things that are God to God. And so, a visible evidence of your repentance is you're going to change. Something drastic has to happen in your life, guys. You can't be who you were before. And then there's a third group that Luke mentions. And this is fascinating. Some soldiers were questioning him. Now, wait a minute. Soldiers? These are probably Roman guys. Remember, was it 2 weeks ago, we looked at the Roman centurion. We talked about how Luke talks about the centurions, the Roman guards. And the centurions are the best of the best. I mean, these are top notch. Now, this is just soldiers. Now, is it possible that some of them were Jewish that had gone ahead and signed up to be in the Roman military? Possibly. Is it possible that these are Roman soldiers that have come to hear this? They may be there in order to keep the peace because they're afraid a riot's going to break out. And yet they're caught up in John the Baptist's message, and now they're saying, "What should we do? We want to repent." I mean, the picture of a Roman soldier being baptized by John the Baptist in front of a bunch of Jewish people is just astounding. Now, I don't know exactly how that worked, and like I said, I don't know if they were all Roman or if it's somehow tied with Jewish people, but notice what he tells them. He says, "Do not take money from anybody by force." That's an interesting statement. "Or accuse anybody falsely." And the last one, we probably just as well skip. "And be content with your wages." Doesn't that just sound odd? You mean people griped about their wages 2,000 years ago? Evidently they did. But in other words, guys, there's something in your demeanor, in your heart, that is going to change, because if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, we're not concerned about how much we make, what we can get, what we can take, or our power. That's just not what the kingdom is. So if you're going to be a Roman soldier, you can be a soldier. But just don't do some of these things. And this is probably not all of them. These are just, again, representative of what John the Baptist is saying. Repentance leads to fruit. Repentance means change. People who were not willing to acknowledge God's justice. In other words, the people, when they hear about John the Baptist, they acknowledge God's justice. Why? Because God, in His mercy, gave us an opportunity to become righteous. He gave us an opportunity to miss the wrath. And they acknowledge that we were sinners, and yet God has taken us in because we've repented. And for the kingdom to fully come, the Messiah must now be put in place. And Luke then begins or continues the story of Jesus and his road to the cross to show us how that kingdom and the King of Kings is ultimately going to be put in place in the kingdom. But for you and I to come in relationship with God is going to start with repentance. That's simple. You don't repent. You don't acknowledge who you are before God. You don't realize you're a sinner. We don't know that we don't stand justified before God. Then we're not part of the kingdom. Some of us remember very, very clearly those moments when that began to become clear to us. I am a sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior. I need, in order to have a relationship with God, to be able to come to Christ. Luke's message has implications for both the saint and the sinner. Now, I use the word saint hesitantly because we get a lot of different pictures in mind when we say saint. Maybe the better way to say it is between the saved and the sinner. Because even if we're saved, we're still sinners. But God has given us the cloak of Christ. And I don't know, something just hit me and I probably shouldn't say it, but it's almost like God had two cloaks of righteousness and he gave us one, the cloak of Christ. And our lives are changed. The question we ask ourselves as the saved, as those that have repented, that have received Christ, how are we glorifying God in that? How are we pointing people to Christ in that? How are we blessing the world in that? How are we being a light to the world in our relationship with Christ? How are we demonstrating the kind of mercy that God has demonstrated to us? The line, I think it's past the statute of limitations. It's been at least 3 weeks, so I can say it again. Actually, it's been a long time since I've said it on a Sunday morning. But a pastor named Tim Keller said a lot of times that we struggle with this whole idea of, well, people need to pull themselves up by the bootstraps. And he asked the question, what would have happened if God would have waited for you to pull yourself up spiritually by your own bootstraps? You can't. We can't. There's no way we can work, give, serve good enough for us to be spiritually justified before a holy and righteous God. So what does God do? He sends his son to die, that payment, and takes his righteousness to place on us. That's the gospel message. That's incredible. That's life-changing. That changes us from the inside out. It changes everything of who we are. And that's who we are called to be. 24th, we do a baptism service. Why do we do a baptism service in public? Why do we show it to the people? Why do we let people see that people have made this commitment? Because it's a public profession of change. It's a public profession of repentance. It's a public profession that I acknowledge what God says about me is true. And I receive his forgiveness and hope and righteousness through Christ. And I want everybody to see that. That's God's justice. Let's pray. Father, we come. Lord, I thank you for your word. For, Father, how merciful, patient, and kind you've been to us. And Father, help us as we seek your way, as we seek you, that no matter who we are, where we've come from, Lord, that we know that you have given your life for us. Father, we love you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's stand together this morning. I want to invite you to sing with us this morning. Song, He Leadeth Me.
He leadeth me, O blessed thought, O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Yet e'er I do want, e'er I be still, 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, He leadeth me by His own hand. He leadeth me, His faithful follower I would be, for by His hand He leadeth.
I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads for just a moment before we go. I'll have Jason sing another verse here in just a second, but with our heads bowed, is there something that you need to follow Christ in? Is there something that as a believer that He's calling you to step out to do? We must demonstrate an attitude or a heart of obedience to Christ. In this moment, wherever you're at in your walk, if you sense God's call in your life, I invite you, you can come here. You can come down the aisle, shake my hand. You can come to the altar. You can sit down where you are. Catch me after service or David. And say, this is something that God's calling me to do. And it's sometimes kind of like the people were asking John. So what do I do? What must I do? And it begins with our response to Christ. The head's bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask Brother Jason just to sing one more verse of He Leadeth Me.
Sometimes it seems of deepest gloom, sometimes where Eden's bowers bloom, by waters still or troubled sea, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me.
Thank you, guys. It's been great to have you this morning. I appreciate so much your hearts and your desire to serve and desire to follow Christ. I don't know if I did any better this week or not. Is it Sunday school time yet? We're good? All right, so you can walk slowly to Sunday school class. Stop and visit with somebody on the way there. All right, Brother Nate, would you close this in a word of prayer this morning, please?
Father in heaven, we praise and glorify you.